Beloved, in our series that we've been talking about, having to do with the Word of God, I always like to caution my brothers and sisters about one thing. It's wonderful and exciting to learn new things about the Scriptures, but let's not fall into the old era that the Gnostics did of thinking that really a walk with God was knowing a lot of facts about Him. Now, God wants you to know all about Him. That's why we have the Scriptures, and that's why He lets us talk to Him in prayer. And that's why He gave us the Holy Spirit to illumine us and to reveal the deep truths of God. But keep in mind that the main thing God wants is a relationship with you and with me. And you can know many, many facts about the Bible and about God and not really know God or Jesus Christ, either one. Unfortunately, there are many, many men who have spent much of their lives reading and studying the Bible but don't know God yet. So I want to just say that as we get started, because you see, it's so important to me, since I'm teaching you mainly in this series facts, 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 to remind you that the personal knowing of God is so much more important than any facts. And you don't have to, when you give your testimony or your witness to brothers and sisters, don't be afraid that you cannot explain all the doctrines of the Bible. You don't have to do that. You see, no matter what they say, you have something that they cannot refute. I know that I know that I know that God changed my life. And you see, that absolutely wipes out the most brilliant philosophers and the most brilliant scientists. There is no comeback for that. Oh, they may scoff and mock, but you have an answer that is irrefutable. God changed my life. All right? Praise His name. Beloved, today, rather unusual session. David said in Psalms 119 that he loved the law of God. He said it was his delight. And I find out that the truth of the matter is most Christians know nearly nothing about the law. And of course, when David was talking about the law, he meant the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible. He said, I used to stay up in those hills and meditate on it day and night. Now, we in the Christian church, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, spend very little time. Something had to be in those first five books that you and I have not discovered, quite possibly, or else David would not have been so content with it. For believe me, David had a very good mind. You should read the book of Psalms and find out that he obviously had a very good mind. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit was guiding him, but I find that the Holy Spirit almost invariably uses what God already gave us. For instance, there's probably never been a better qualified man to teach the doctrines of the New Testament than Paul. I mean, God filled him with the Spirit, but Paul was well prepared by God, even though Paul didn't know God was the one preparing him. All those years, God was preparing Paul. And when the time came, he could have selected some fisherman, like Peter, to give us the great doctrinal epistles, but he didn't. But we saw last night that he did share with Peter some fantastic scientific truths that Peter had no knowledge of whatsoever. But usually God uses the selected vessel that he has prepared for years and years and years. You see, I began to read the Bible when I was 14. I read a chapter a day. I was not saved until I was 36, and I'm only 39 now. And I just really hardly understood anything I read all those years. I saw that God loved us and that there was salvation. That was about it. I didn't really understand that. And one day, many of you may know Bishop Stanley. I believe he's been in this area. Bishop Stanley came up to me and he just blew my mind with what he said. I saw the truth. He said, Floyd, all those years, you see, God was burying the Word in you all those years. That's why it's so easy for you to pull it out now. I want you to understand that I've made mention of my scientific training, but that's not how I have understanding of the Bible. Not at all. I used to read the Bible with that same mind that God gave me, and I didn't understand anything. But when I was saved and filled with the Spirit and God put a call on my life to teach the Scriptures, there was illumination from the Holy Spirit, and the same mind without that illumination produced nothing. So I want you to understand that you don't have to be a scientific wizard or graduate magna cum laude at all to understand the Scriptures. In fact, that's, quite frankly, quite often a detriment. It is only through revelation from the Holy Spirit that we really understand the Scriptures. And David says, oh, the law, I love it. And then he says this, I just want to read it to you. In Psalms 119, verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. It's when God's word enters us. See, many times when the preacher or the teacher talks, you know, I know, right in this ear, right out the other. It's when we are really ready that the Holy Spirit does not allow it to go out. And it comes in and enters, and He illuminates it, that things begin to happen. Well, beloved, if I ask you today in this room to just put down, I mean, which book in the Old Testament probably has meant the least to you in all the years? Now, I know which one I could tell. I know if I told you in the New Testament which one you'd put down if you thought. In the New Testament, you know, which book in the New Testament probably has meant the least to your Christian walk? It'd be Philemon. I guarantee if we, you know, most of you would put Philemon down. We'll talk about that one a little bit tomorrow. You'll find out it's a much better book than you ever thought about. But in the Old Testament, most of us would surely list in our top three non-favorites Leviticus. I mean, you know, you get to Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 7, and it looks like to you that the Lord accidentally put in there a guidebook for butchers. And, you know, what all we're doing is cutting up a bunch of animals. I want to say this about the book of Leviticus. I believe that every major doctrine in the Bible is in the book of Leviticus. There is not a more powerful book in the entire Bible. I mean, we've been taught basically the Gospel of John and the book of Romans, and throw in a little Ephesians here and some Galatians there, and you know, and a few verses from Matthew. But beloved, today God is going to correct that in some of your lives. And going to make this book come alive. Now, first, I'll just say this. All those animals that they were killing, Jesus Christ is the sacrifice, and every animal that was ever killed in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant system was selected by God and was slaughtered to teach something about the sacrifice Messiah Jesus. And if you know that and keep that in mind, that'll help you. Okay? That's your background. Turn with me to Leviticus and chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13. Now, the lesson, basically, is going to hinge around chapter 14. It amazed me that David, you see, for quite some long period of time, the only books that the Hebrew people had to study, to read, were the first five books that Moses wrote. Jesus said Moses wrote it, and that's good enough for me. I mean, there are a lot of theologians that try to argue whether or not Moses really wrote those books. Jesus said he did, and I accept the testimony of Jesus. Now, the point is this. As I was reading through the Old Testament, the Lord revealed to me in a very powerful way, Floyd, I have never wasted chapters or words. If the people only had five books for many years to study, do you think I would actually waste time with very long chapters dealing with something that was not important? If you will be obedient, go back and read all those chapters you've never heard a lesson on, never got, you know, you read it yourself and it was bleh, you know, nothing. If you'll be obedient, I'll show you what it means, and you will then bless the body as you teach it by giving them my words. I was obedient to that instruction from the Lord, And he made the Old Testament just... the Holy Spirit just fanned the fire. Well, one chapter I came to was Leviticus chapter 13. And 59 verses, that's pretty long, 59 verses was talking about leprosy. That was rather difficult. I was glad to see that God was interested in our physical afflictions. But that bothered me that... yeah, David said he meditated day and night on these first five books. And the second chapter after that was on the cleansing of a leper. 57 verses. So here are two enormous verses in the Pentateuch talking about leprosy. Now that bothered me. That just didn't make sense. I knew God wasn't foolish. I mean, he could have explained basic leprosy to me in a couple of verses. All right, let me postulate this to you. First, and I'm only going to spend a few moments backing this up in chapter 13. We're just going to spend a few minutes on chapter 13 because I want to hit chapter 14. Leprosy in the Bible is the type of sin. So every time as we're reading in here that I am talking about and read the word leprosy, I want you to think sin. And when I mention the word leper, think sinner. Okay? Now, yes, it also means, and please don't misunderstand, every story in the Bible should be taken exactly as it stands. Word for word, don't explain it away. If the Bible says it looked like a mountain, then don't say it was a mountain. It said it looked like a mountain. If the Bible says it was a mountain, it was a mountain. Okay? But always look for Jesus in the story. For you see, the Bible, in other words, accept the story just like it stands. Then go back and say, okay, Lord, where was my Jesus? My Savior. For the entire Bible is given to teach about God's love for us as expressed through His Jesus. Okay? Our Lord and Savior. And so real quickly, let me just see if I can show you, you know, how leprosy is the type of sin. Very quickly. In verse 3, for example, I see right about in the middle of verse 3 of chapter 13, it says that the plague, the leprosy, is deeper than the skin. Now, beloved, that's so obviously true of sin. Sin is not skin deep. I can look like a very righteous person. In fact, at one time I was thought to be a pillar in the church and I was lost. I was even a deacon, but I was lost. And in my church, my denomination, there was nothing higher than a deacon except the Lord. And we ran off elders, you know. We thought that was real good. We thought that deacons voted elders out. We didn't realize that that was totally non-scriptural. You may belong to a church that does that. Well, you ought to know that that's non-scriptural. Deacons have never been given that authority by God. Man has done a good job of doing that. And so, my sin was deeper than the skin. Everyone just looked at me and said, oh, there's a pillar of the church. Well, they had, Judas Iscariot had everybody fooled too, except Jesus. Oh, yes, Judas would have been an elder in probably every church in this town. He played the game beautifully. He was a pro. Do you remember the night they discovered that Jesus revealed that someone there would betray him at the Last Supper? Did all the disciples turn to Judas and say, Judas, you rat, how could you? No, he had them all fooled. They all looked at each other and said, Lord, is it me? Is it me? Let me ask you this. If you owned a business, who would you select to be the secretary and treasurer of your business? The most trustworthy, honest person you knew that was qualified. Who was the treasurer of the group? Who carried the money? Judas. And everybody, all the disciples, you see, they judge like men. Well, Judas was the least one they would suspect. Sin is deeper than the skin. I had a heart as mean as hell. But on the outside, everyone thought, isn't he sweet? Oh. All right. Look verse 7 real quickly. It says, verse 7, right about the first few words, it says, it spreads much abroad, and that's the way sin does. We start off with sin. You know why the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, that it's so important to confess our sins and to be forgiven and cleansed? First, it says that's the only way you can maintain fellowship with the Lord. Because Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 says, it is our sins. God says in Isaiah 59, 1, He says, look, My arm has not grown short so that I cannot reach down there and help you out. Nor has my ear grown deaf so that I cannot hear you when you cry out to me in your need and in your troubles. It is your sin, in verse 2, that has built a barrier and separated between you and me so that I will not help you. So, sin built a wall. And we can't tear it down. Only God can. And He won't tear it down until we confess that sin to Him, so that we can have fellowship. He didn't say He cast us away. Now, I just want to say something about being cast off. You need to read again what the children of Israel did out there in the wilderness and how they rebelled against God. Now, you and I would have given up on that bunch, and we would have figured they had lost it, surely. But if you read Numbers 14:20, when Moses interceded on their behalf, God said, "All right, I will pardon them." Now, according to Hebrews in chapter 7, we have and chapter 9, we have a high priest that intercedes for us named Jesus Christ. Do you think that Moses was a better intercessor than Jesus? If Moses interceded on their behalf after sex sin, after rebellion, witchcraft, worshiping an idol of gold, God forgave them. Do you think that Jesus is going to do a less job of interceding for us? And He says, "Nevertheless, when you have sinned, you break fellowship with me." And I want you to notice in 1 John chapter 1, the word fellowship is mentioned four times. He is not talking about salvation there. He's talking about Christians that have sinned. And in chapter 2, the first verse, John makes it very clear. He says, "My little children." You don't call those that are outside the family your little children. And so the Lord says, it's so important that you confess your sins. Because you see, what is the opposite of confession? Rationalizing. Justifying it. Oh, you know how we do that. Everybody's doing it. You know. Or something like, it was just a white lie. Or a faux pas. We like that word, faux pas. Faux pas. A misstep in French, you see. We use that word in America a lot, because what it really is saying, I sinned. And don't want to say I sinned. So I say, it was a faux pas. So we start rationalizing, and the more we rationalize, the further we're separated from our God and from our fellow brothers that we've sinned against. And so, as we rationalize, if we don't handle that sin right at the beginning, it begins to spread like a cancer. All right. And then, real quickly, moving on, in verse 44, and the result of that is we become unclean. And the last two verses and words in verse 45, unclean. We become polluted. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, hey, it's not what goes into a man that pollutes him and defiles him. Why, that just passes right on out through the body. It's what comes out of a man. God really knew what He was doing when He built our tongue, didn't He? He put all those teeth in front of it to try and keep it shut, and then He put some lips in front of that. And do you know, listen, it's not what the heathens say about me that tear me up, it's what my Christian brothers say. Oh, the heathens, they hardly ever say nasty things about me. But you should, what the Christian brothers say about each other. Just you men and women need to stop this stuff. The first time you hear something negative about an elder or a deacon or the preacher or one of your brothers, you pass it on immediately. You ought to stop it right where it got with you. It does not deserve to be passed on. If they're in sin, God will take care of it. He will bring it to light. You don't have to. And if the church has to deal with it, God will bring it to light. I'll never forget 3 years ago when I had the privilege of meeting Corrie Ten Boom in a little group of about 12 people over in Holland. Corrie shared the same thing with me. And if you ask Corrie if she remembers Floyd Jones, she won't. But if you say, do you remember that fellow that just kept, you know, staring at you with his mouth open, you know, tripping over his feet, made a total fool of himself because I'd just been saved and just finished reading The Hiding Place, and I thought I was looking at, you know, Deborah there. And just about was, frankly. But the thing that impressed me, incidentally, the most about Corrie Ten Boom is what a peasant she is. It's beautiful. Only God could have done anything with her. I mean, she's got nothing going for her. When you meet her, she's a zero. When she's not talking about Jesus and the Lord, she's nothing. And that's so beautiful. I mean, I looked at her and I said, boy, God is really something else. I mean, if he could use that, and that gave me a lot of courage, see, then maybe he could use me too. But Corey said, no, Floyd, it's what my Christian sisters have said about me that hurts the deepest. But pretty soon, sin spreads abroad, and we're totally defiled. And then I notice here, in verse 46, about the middle, it says, we'll be defiled, unclean, and shall dwell alone outside the camp. That's what happens. When we get polluted with our sins, we get separated from God, pretty soon we withdraw. We withdraw from God. We begin to withdraw from the Christian fellowship, from our brothers and our sisters. We don't want to hear what God did down at the church today, because we know we're away from God. Satan's got us on a guilt trip. We don't want to hear that someone got healed at church. We don't want to hear that Joe has been saved. We don't want to hear. We're outside the camp, and we start mourning and grieving. God's trying to deal with us and get us to confess this sin and get restored back to Him. Because He says, if you'll just confess, I will be faithful and just to wash it away with the blood of Jesus. That's what 1 John 1, 7 through 9 says. And then the last thing, if we stay on this road, now this is the story of a lost person. Make sure you understand this. We're reading about the sin of a lost person right now. These people are lost. They're sinners outside the camp. And then verse 52, if something doesn't happen, the end in the last few words is, it shall be burned in the fire. Okay? And so leprosy is the type of sin. Now then, chapter 14. If leprosy, beloved, is the type of sin, and I believe you can see that it is, what in the world do we have in chapter 14? The cleansing of the leper. Now let's see. If the leper is symbolic of sin, then the cleansing of a sinner must be salvation, justification. Well, let's see how this works. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. This shall be the law of the sinner in the day of his cleansing, his salvation. So, this is great. Here in the Old Testament, we're reading about salvation. Just notice, it's so pretty. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp. Now, yesterday we learned about the camp. What they did was they'd bring the leper to the edge of the camp. He could not come in the camp. Lepers were forbidden to come in the camp. When Miriam challenged the anointed of God, Moses, she figured she had the right. She was a prophetess. You know, he's not so big. I'm his sister. I know him. I know he puts his pants on. You know, and after all, I'm a prophetess. God says, Miriam, you don't know what you've been doing. I talked to Moses face to face. You have dared to touch the anointed of God. And she became a leper. God could have healed her immediately, but he didn't. Again, Moses interceded. God made her wait outside the camp 7 days. I mean, he wanted her to see and wanted you and me to see that you keep your grubby hands off of the anointed of God. Now, I want you to know something. You also have been anointed by God when He filled you with the Holy Spirit. So I'd better keep my grubby hands off of you and keep my mouth closed about you. And praise the Lord, you'd better do the same thing for me. You see? See, this is why I can't get mad at someone that's talking about me. I know God's going to put the golden zap on them. It's not up to me to defend myself when people talk about me. I don't have any rights. I've become a child of God. Jesus divested himself of all his rights and took on the form of a servant. If my Lord became the servant, then what am I? Servants have no rights. We think we've got rights. You can't say that to me. Don't you know who I am? Why, I've got a tape ministry, you know, and so. Oh, big deal. Why, don't you know I'm president of the bank and an elder down at the church? Big deal. Jesus said, you don't have any rights anymore. I'll sue you. No rights. You just have to grin and bear it if you're a Christian. Now, you can rebel against God and sue Him, but you won't enjoy it. So they had to wait outside the camp. And the priest went to them. Isn't that perfect? Did you go searching for Jesus, or did Jesus come searching for you? You may have thought you searched for God, but where do you think that thought ever came from, that you were in bad shape and lost and outside the camp? The Holy Spirit put it in you. Jesus, our high priest, said himself, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so here we see. The priest goes outside the camp, outside the tabernacle where he dwelt, to the sinner, the leper. It's going to get better. Watch this. Then shall the priest command to take for him, that is to be cleansed, two birds, alive and clean, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. I call this lesson today the two birds and the baptism. Maybe you'll see why as it goes. The two birds and the baptism. What in the world are these two birds? He says, take two birds, alive and clean, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. Well, let's just stop right there and see if we can picture what's going on. There's two birds that are exactly alike. We kill one over running water in an earthen vessel. Then we take the blood of the one we killed and put it on the other bird that's alive. And we'll find out what we're going to do with it in a minute. But before I can tell you what all this means, you need some New Testament scriptures. Don't lose your place right there. All right? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. You see, have you noticed that in the teachings so far that I always go back and forth, Old Testament and New? The Lord wants to get a point across to the church. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever, and a new God did not show up in the New Testament. We had a better understanding of God, and God gave us a better covenant, but very few things really changed from the New Testament and the Old. I'm grateful for the ones that did change. I've got indwelling Holy Spirit, and they didn't. But very, very little really changed. Some people say, oh, I don't like that God in the Old Testament. Friends, you've not read Revelations yet if you think there's not punishment for sin. And you've not read what Jesus had to say about hell. Nearly everything we know about hell, Jesus taught. Did you know that? Nearly everything we know about hell, Jesus taught. And so don't come in here and say, oh, I love Jesus, but there's not any hell. Well, Jesus was a liar if there's no hell. And if he's a liar, he's not the Son of God, he's not God. You're worshiping a false Messiah. But he wasn't lying. It's real. And you say, I can't understand this. Why would God do this? If God didn't love us, he wouldn't warn us about it. See, it would have been real unfair for Mother to whip me if I put my hand in the cookie jar if she hadn't told me, don't put your hand in the cookie jar. You'll get whipped if you do. If she hadn't told me and I put my hand in the cookie jar, she whipped me. That wouldn't be fair. But she loved me, didn't want to whip me, just didn't want me to put my hand in the cookie jar, and gave me a warning. So in Hebrews and chapter 8, and so God's done the same for us. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. We just need to read. Now, I'm not going to comment for a few minutes. I just want to read. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He says, okay, let me sum it up. We have a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Yesterday we talked a little bit about the tabernacle. God said right here, oh, there's a real tabernacle somewhere. The one that Moses made, and I told him exactly how to do it, that was a visual aid. See, Moses got to look in heaven. I believe Moses got to look in heaven. When he went up on Mount Sinai and was in the very presence of God, I don't know about you, but I call the very presence of God heaven. And I believe Moses just... You see, Moses went up to find out who he was in covenant with. And he says, wow! I'm in covenant with all this? God says, right. Now you go back down with the law under one hand and the plans for the tabernacle, so to speak, under the other. He says, see, I know you can't keep the law, so I'm sending down, when you break the law, then something's got to die. So I'm sending the sacrifice system of the animals with the tabernacle worship under this arm, so to speak, and under this arm, the law. God was always ahead of the game. He knew we couldn't keep the law. So here comes the sacrifice system with him. I sure am glad Moses came down with both. And it says, though, that this is a true tabernacle. And I believe old Moses, he was sitting there and he says, wow, so this is what it's like. God says, right. And so I'm giving you a visual aid to take to the people because they can't comprehend this, Moses. You couldn't take it all in either. So this will teach this tabernacle every single peg, every color, every animal skin, every type of material, every stone, every metal that was used will teach about salvation and Jesus Christ. But there's a true tabernacle, not made by man, but by the Lord. And then, verse 5, and it says, these things, the tabernacle on earth, serve as an example and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he spoke, when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, said the Lord, that you make all things according to the pattern that I showed you on the mount. Now look, I've shared this example with people before, but it's a good one. If my wife was coming in a door and there was a light behind her, I would see her shadow come through the door before I would see her. Now I'd start getting excited because I know what's at the end of the shadow, reality. And so the old covenant with the tabernacle system, the sacrifice system, the ritual ceremonies were there to get everybody pointed in the right direction. You see the shadow? Yeah, I see the shadow. Reality is following that shadow. At the end of a shadow, there is reality. And the shadow starts getting me pretty excited. I mean, the tabernacle system, I love it. I start getting excited when I see the teachings of the tabernacle. But it told me reality was coming. Something better. Look, now when Shirley walks in the door, I don't run over there and hug the shadow. Right? I hug Shirley. So now that reality has come, you see, Judaism, all that system got everyone pointed in the right direction. Here comes the new covenant. Here comes Messiah Jesus. But now that he's here, we don't embrace the ceremonies and the rituals. I don't need candles anymore. I don't need the priesthood. I don't need that tabernacle building. I'm glad I had it. I'm glad it was there. I'm glad we had those animals to sacrifice. They taught me a lot about the real sacrifice that was coming. But I don't go kill another goat or a sheep. Reality has come, and I embrace reality, Jesus, and the new covenant. Okay? And so the Lord says, these were shadows of the real thing that was coming, to get you looking in the right direction. When I saw that shadow moving, you know, it caught my attention. There's a shadow. Oh, I recognize that shadow. I know what's coming. And I start getting excited and getting ready. You see, yes. You get excited at football games. You get excited when you hug your husband or hug your wife, but you say, I can't get excited over Jesus. Oh, come on now. And then, beloved, chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, that is the true tabernacle, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made of hands, which were only figures or shadows of the real tabernacle, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And in verse 26 it says, at the very last, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, let's see what happened. We have just read that the Bible teaches that Jesus entered into the real tabernacle in heaven with his own blood. When did he do it? All right. Do you remember in the Gospel of John, the morning of the resurrection, Jesus told Mary, "Mary, touch me not. I have not yet ascended." Now, those of you who have read Leviticus chapter 16 know that it's about the great day of atonement. And during the day of atonement, the high priest was the only person that could go in behind the veil. And he took in him the nation of Israel. He had their names on his heart. Remember, there were 12 tribes and 12 stones on his heart. It was the family jewel of that tribe, and the name was engraved. And he had onyx stones on his shoulders with the names of the children. So the high priest bore the children of God by name. Man, the high priest starts walking in there, and I say, "Ha-ha, I know he's going in for me. I see my family name on that jewel." When he got in, of course, he took all these off, the outer garments except his white, so that he would be like the simple, ordinary priest. And that day, he performed the rite of atonement. Now, I'm not going into detail on that, for that would take a whole lesson. But the point is this. During the rite of atonement, no one could touch the high priest. It would defile him. And the whole ritual was canceled. And the people didn't know, what were they going to do? The Bible never told him what to do if he got defiled. He just did not get defiled. What Jesus was actually telling Mary that morning is, "Mary, whoop, I have not yet completed the rite of atonement. I have just resurrected. I am now about to complete the rite of atonement. I am going into the real tabernacle in heaven once. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, with my blood. And I'm going to say, 'Father, you are holy and righteous and just, and you have decreed the penalty for sin is death. My Father, here is my blood,' proving, number one, that he was really human. God doesn't bleed. Humans bleed. He had to really be human. Not just some, you know, Jesus didn't just show up and say, 'Okay, we're going to make believe I'm a human. You know, let's pretend that I'm really hungry, but I'm not, and I'm really tired, but I'm not.' No, no. He was really God at all times, and yet really man. He said, 'Father, you said the penalty for sin is death. Here's my blood. I died. Now you don't have to be mad at him anymore. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was unworthy. How could an amoral creature like a goat take away my sin? I'm a moral person. I chose to rebel. I made a moral decision to sin. How can an amoral goat who doesn't even know what's going on really take away my sin?' God says, 'That's good thinking.' It doesn't. It was only a temporary covering. But if you had faith in the blood of the bulls and goats, but you were really looking forward to the real sacrifice, I count that as saving faith." I surely hope you understand that all those people in the Old Testament that accepted the Lord are just as saved as you and I are. And they are your brothers. And they will come back with you to reign and rule for 1,000 years. Believe me, when 1 Thessalonians says, all those in Christ... Now, some of you are going to disagree with this, and I know it, but I'm just going to tell it anyway. Christ took every human being that ever lived into blood covenant on the cross. He is the creator of all things. And everyone was in him. Spiritually, everyone's old sin nature was in him. I'm telling you, all of Hitler's sins were paid for. All he had to do was accept that it was true. All he had to do was accept the free gift. They were paid for. That's the tragedy. That's the tragedy. It was paid for and he wouldn't accept it. Okay? And so Jesus says, no, I have not completed the rite of atonement. You can't touch me yet. He goes into the true tabernacle, presents his blood, completes the rite of atonement, and a little later that morning he comes back. And other women see him and he lets them touch him. See, it didn't take him too long to handle that. Most of us don't realize that Jesus ascended twice. He ascended resurrection morning, sat down at the right hand and said, "Father, I've got to go back. I told him I would." See, he did come back for 40 days. And then he ascended again. And he sits down and Revelation chapter 5 says all heaven went wild. When he brought his blood in there, all heaven went wild. And they're still cheering. That's been 2,000 years to you and me on this earth, but not to them.
At this point, please stop your machine, turn the cassette over, and begin in the same spot on side 2.